This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to Ezekiel chapter 38. That's where we're going to be. I want to say again, welcome to Brian for being with us. He's been with us on a Wednesday night previously. When he came in, I recognized him, but I couldn't remember when he was with us last. And he reminded me it was a Wednesday night. And when we start our Pinnacle Baptist basketball team, he's going to be our center on the team because he's so tall. We're glad Brian's with us. And then Greg and Patty are here with us. I would say all the way from Indiana, but this time they're coming up from Florida, heading back home to Indiana. But they're members already. But Greg and Patty, glad to have you with us this morning too. And glad to have all the rest of you here as well. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we have the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, we've already spent a couple of weeks in this first chapter, chapter 38, but because of weather, it's been 2 weeks that since we've actually been able to have a Sunday school time, and so I'm going to kind of just rehearse a little bit to bring us all back up to speed on where we are in discussing the Battle of Gog and Magog. There is a battle of Gog and Magog that is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we're studying now. There's also a battle of Gog and Magog that is mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the New Testament, that is found in Revelation chapter 20. And I have drawn a partial timeline on the whiteboard here. It's been up for a couple of weeks now. The timeline is not drawn to scale, so don't let that throw you off. But here's the time in which we presently live. We can call it the church age, the age of grace, whatever you want to call it. This period of time ends with the rapture of the church, and that's why there's an arrow pointing upward. After the rapture of the church begins the 7 years known as the tribulation period. This 7 year period will end. Sorry, here's the end of it. This 7 year period ends with the second coming of Christ. So there's the arrow coming down. And at the rapture, Jesus doesn't literally touch down on the earth. He comes in the clouds and catches the church up together with him in the clouds and takes the church on to heaven with him. When he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, we'll be coming back with him. And he will literally, physically, visibly touch down on the earth. That's the second coming of Christ. And that's when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, of which there's been so much written and so much spoken. Then after Christ destroys his enemies, there will be the judgment of the sheep and goats and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years of peace on the earth, in which Jesus will actually rule as the king of the earth with Israel as his capital, Jerusalem in particular. Going into the millennial reign of Christ, there will only be people who are saved going into the millennium. All the others will be destroyed. But over the course of that 1,000 years, there will still be people being born, just like there are today. And over the course of 1,000 years, many of those who are born will choose not to follow Christ. It won't be that they don't believe that he exists, because it'll be very clear that he does. He'll be seated on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He'll be running the earth for 1,000 years, and he will force them to conform outwardly. The book of Zechariah tells us he will rule with a rod of iron, but that doesn't mean that on the inside they're all converted. By no means. Because during the 1,000 years, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. But the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that at the end of the 1,000 years, he is released and he comes roaring back up from the bottomless pit. One final hurrah, one final attempt to overthrow the Lamb who is seated on the throne in Jerusalem. He will gather to himself to march against Jerusalem all those on the earth who have not believed on Christ, who choose not to follow him. And when you say, preacher, how could they choose not to follow him when they can see him? It'll be for the same reason that men today choose not to follow him. Because they don't want to be accountable to a holy God. They don't want anyone telling them how to live their lives or what to do. And so they will follow Satan in an attempt to overthrow Christ at the end of the millennium. That's the battle that's described in Revelation 20 and called the Battle of Gog and Magog. So what we've done as we've started the book of Ezekiel, or started chapter 38, is we have looked at some of the clues about the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel and tried to ascertain whether this is the same Battle of Gog and Magog as the one found at the end of the millennium. And what we have discovered is that there are at least a couple of clues that tell us this is not the same battle. One of the clues that tells us this is not the same battle is that it lists the participants of the Battle of Gog and Magog for, in Ezekiel 38, it lists the ones for the battle here in Ezekiel, and they're listed on the whiteboard here. It's led by Gog, who is the leader of the land of Magog. He's the chief prince of two other peoples and places known as Meshach and Tubal. His allies are Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. Gomer would be parts of Turkey and Anatolia. Togarma, again, would be parts of Turkey and Armenia today in the area of the Caucasus Mountains. And so we have the participants of the battle in Ezekiel that are listed. In Revelation, the Bible tells us the participants of the battle of Gog and Magog there are all the kingdoms of the earth that choose to follow Satan. So it's not limited to just a select number of nations like the Battle of Gog and Magog we find in Ezekiel. So there's one of our clues that they're different battles. I think the other major clue that they are different battles is the motive of why the battles are being fought. Very clearly, if you read Revelation 20, the Battle of Gog and Magog there is being fought because Satan and those following him are trying to overthrow the Lamb, overthrow Christ. That's very clear that that's the motive of that battle. But as we saw last time when we were together studying the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, the motive is not to overthrow Christ. The motive is for spoils, to take the wealth, the riches of the land of Israel. That's the motive for that battle. So it seems that they are two different battles, and we're going to continue on this morning. That kind of brings us up to where we are. But what we're looking for now that we've identified that they seem to be two different battles, we want to try to see if we can come to a conclusion, an educated conclusion using Scripture, as to where on the timeline this Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, where it might fall on the timeline of end time events. So that's what we're kind of looking for, but we're going to learn what happens in the battle as we go through. Now, you're there with me, hopefully already in Ezekiel chapter 38. We got down through verse 12, but I'm going to start again with verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind." This is God speaking to Gog. He says, "And thou shalt think an evil thought." Well, what's the evil thought? When you see a colon like that, it's about to give us more information. So let's get the more information. Verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. All right, so let me stop right there. So if we're looking to try to ascertain on the timeline of end time events when this battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 is going to take place, it has to be a place when the inhabitants of Israel are safe. Yeah, when they at least feel safe and there's peace. They're not expecting an invasion, in other words. Would that be a good description of today? No. They're not, at least if you listen to Bibi, they're not safe today. They are expecting to be attacked at any moment by a number of possible candidates. So that doesn't seem to describe today. So let's continue on. In verse 12, it gives us that motive for why Gog and his allies are coming into the land, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. So here we see the motive again is to take a spoil. They're coming to take the goods that are there. A couple of weeks ago, or actually I think 3 weeks ago now, when we were here together last in Sunday school, I mentioned the fact that almost 30 years ago, geologists were speculating that there are enough mineral deposits under the Dead Sea alone to last the entire earth for 1,000 years. Surprise, surprise. But those rich mineral deposits, those rare earth minerals perhaps that are there, may very well be the things for which Gog and his confederates are coming into the land to take those things. Notice also in verse 12, the Lord says, it's now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. That's because the people of Israel will be regathered back to the land before this happens. Now, I have already told you in another sermon preached a few months back, there are two different returns to the land that are prophesied in end time events for the children of Israel, for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two different times they are gathered back to the land. The first time is recorded, as we already studied, in Ezekiel 20, and that is when they are brought back into the land sometime before the tribulation starts. Because during the tribulation, this 7 years, during the tribulation, God says, I'm going to pour out my fury upon you. In other words, I'm going to give you a spanking because I'm going to bring you back to me. I'm going to get you right, and I'm going to bring you back to myself. So they're going to be regathered to the land before the tribulation begins. This is the midway point of the tribulation that I've marked on the timeline. So that means they have to already be in the land here, which would suggest that what we see today with the modern state of Israel is the regathering of them to the land. But make no mistake about it. When they are regathered to the land in Ezekiel 20 for this return, it is not because they have gotten their hearts right with God. They are still in rebellion, still in disobedience. God brings them back to the land so He can wear them out. And I think that's what we see today. Is the state of Israel today, by and large, are they worshiping Jesus? No. Have they accepted Him as the Messiah? No. The whole lot of them over there are going on with their agenda without believing on Christ. So this is a possibility for when they are brought back to the land, gathered back to the land that we see here in Ezekiel. There's another time in the end times that we see that they're regathered to the land again. And that is found in Ezekiel 36 that we just just studied about a month ago, during the tribulation period, many of them will be killed, hunted down by the Antichrist. And those that are alive, many of them will scatter. And they will again be brought back to the land. At the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, only those Jews that believe on him, by the way, will be alive. Only those that believed on him, and they'll be regathered back to the land to start the millennial reign of Christ. And they will live there in the land that God has promised them. And it'll be Jesus' capital from which he'll rule the whole earth. So this is a possible time for the regathering. So, again, we're trying to identify, try to narrow down, TR, using evidence from the scriptures, when could be a likely time for this battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. Well, I think we can rule out that second regathering to the land at the beginning of the millennial reign, because there's nothing but peace for the next 1,000 years. There's no war for 1,000 years while Christ is ruling and reigning. You say, well, preacher, maybe that points to that being the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium. Well, except for those other two pieces of evidence that have already ruled it out. The participants in the battle and the motive for the battle. So I think we can kind of, if we're looking at the timeline, we can kind of just erase everything from the second coming to the end of the timeline. So now we're, I think, using biblical evidence only, I think we're kind of narrowed down now where we're forced to look at the time from where we are today, before the rapture. Who knows how close to the rapture we are? Maybe a day, maybe another 1,000 years, but I suspect we're very close. So sometime from now to the end of the tribulation, I think this is the time span where we're forced to narrow our focus to try to identify when this battle of Gog and Magog is going to take place. Now, if someone has some other thoughts on that or some other scriptural evidence that suggests otherwise, you know, I'm all ears, but I've been studying it for 30 years, and I think we're kind of forced to look at this time frame from where we are today to the end of the tribulation to try to figure this out going forward. Are we all on the same page here? All right. It's getting exciting, isn't it? It's always exciting studying the Word of God. All right. Now here we are to verse 13. Verse 13 gives us some more interesting information about this battle of Gog and Magog. Verse 13. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish are asking these questions of Gog. They're asking Gog, are you come down to take a spoil, to take a prey, to take what you want from the land? So, first of all, it reiterates the motive for coming into the land, to take the stuff, not to overthrow Jesus. Number two, it identifies some peoples and some nations that apparently are not involved with Gog. So again, there are obviously some nations that are not part of this battle of Gog and Magog, which again, for another repeat, kind of eliminates the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, which has people from all the nations of the earth participating. So these nations that are listed, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, I'm going to list them separately. They're not with the allies of Gog, but here's Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish. All right. Now, if we went back to Genesis chapter 10, like we did about a month ago, Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations it's referred to, has all of the children and grandchildren of Noah from his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it breaks them down by peoples, and those 70 sons and grandsons become the basis for all the 70 civilizations that started mankind after the flood. To be honest with you, all civilizations today can trace their origins back to one or another of those 70 nations. There are names listed in Genesis 10 that are Sheba and Dedan. And I'm going to try to draw for you on the map. The preacher's going to draw his own map in the corner down here. You've seen the preacher's very poor, rough drawing. Here's the coast of North Africa going up to the Promised Land. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Here's the famous Nile River down here. Here is the Sinai Peninsula, very poorly drawn. Here is the Red Sea with its two fingers sticking up. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. Over here is Arabia, Saudi Arabia. I don't have enough room on the map, but this is the African side of the Red Sea. This is the Arabian side of the Red Sea. If I had more room here on the map, down below Egypt would be the area that was settled by Sheba and Dedan, who were the descendants of Noah's son Ham. They were Hamites. They settled like almost all of the descendants of Ham. They settled from where the sons of Noah came off the ark. They settled to the south and to the west into the area of Africa. That included the Canaanites here, the Mizraim, who is the father of Egypt here, and then on down into Africa. Sheba and Dedan were those places south of Egypt today that we would recognize as part of Ethiopia and the Sudan. Part of the land that's also known as Cush. Those descendants south of Cush, south of Egypt, south of Cush, below that would be Sheba and Dedan. Now, to throw something into the mix, we also have some people named Sheba and Dedan that are not descendants of Ham. When we read about the life of Abraham, Abraham lived to be a good old age. Sarah was how old when she had Isaac? Well, he was 100. How old was she? She was 90. That's right. Ladies, can you imagine being 90 years old and having a baby for the first time?
No.
But Sarah ended up dying after Isaac was grown. I don't know how old she was. The preacher doesn't remember. The preacher doesn't remember everything. Did you know that? TR knows that. But Abraham lived after that and remarried. He was 100 when Isaac was born. But he ended up remarrying after Sarah died. Anybody remember the name of his second wife? Miss Mary got it right. She said something. Keturah is the name. And with Keturah, Abraham had more children. He's still fathering children well after 100 years old. And two of the descendants of Abraham and Keturah, which means they're Semitic people, they're related to the Israelites, they're half-brothers with the Israelites, were named Sheba and Dedan. And we know from archaeological records that the Sheba and Dedan that were descendants of Abraham and Keturah, they ended up settling down in Arabia, south of where the children of Israel lived, the descendants of Isaac. These folks moved down, further down the Arabian Peninsula. Now, there, I'm going to tell you what the preacher thinks about why they're named the same and where they settled. They were either named after these other people because they were well known already, Sheba and Dedan, but I suspect that they ended up being named or given these names maybe even some point after they were already grown, because they settled in parts of Arabia that were right across, now it would be further down Arabia than my map allows, but they settled right across the Red Sea in Arabia from the parts of Africa where Sheba and Dedan were. So on this side of the Red Sea, you had Sheba and Dedan, then the Red Sea, and over here in Arabia, you had Sheba and Dedan. The Sheba and Dedan in Arabia are not the same Sheba and Dedan on the African side of the Red Sea. Two different peoples, two different cultures from two different sons of Noah. But I think the names are the same because they settled right across from each other with the Red Sea separating. The Sheba and Dedan are down in the southern parts of Arabia, what today would be Yemen and some of the other places in the southern parts. I can't think of the other country down there now. Somebody maybe help me with my geography. In the southern part of Arabia today, it's Yemen is one. I can't think of the other one, the other main one. Anyway, so apparently these nations, Sheba and Dedan, the Sheba and Dedan of Ham's lineage have never been historically known as merchants. Apparently the Sheba and Dedan in Ezekiel 38 are they're people that are merchants. The descendants of Abraham and Keturah, who were named Sheba and Dedan, who lived in the southern parts of Arabia, they have always been known as merchants. They appear to be the ones in sight. They're not participating in the invasion of Israel, and in fact, these people are way, way back relatives of the children of Israel. Because they come from Abraham too, but through Keturah instead of through Sarah. But they're not participating with Gog. They're standing back and asking the question, whoa, are you coming down into the land of Israel to take a spoil? To take everything? Now, what's their interest in this? Why are they even concerned about it? It's because these are merchant people. These are people involved with commerce, with buying and with selling. In the series of sermons that I preached almost 6 months ago, maybe, on Israel's love affair with Babylon. In that final sermon of the series, I mentioned to you how Israel is very much involved with all the commercial activity going on around the world, even though a lot of it looks like it has nothing to do with them. And I suspect that increasingly, as we get closer to the end times, Israel is going to begin playing more and more and more a focal point, not only of geopolitical events, but of commercial events in the world as well. I gave the names of many of the 100 or more international corporations that have regional headquarters in Tel Aviv, Israel, already today, including Microsoft, Google, Facebook and Meta, all of the technology companies have regional headquarters in Tel Aviv, Israel. And so Israel is very much becoming a central focal point, not only of political goings on, but as I said, commercial goings on as well. So when Gog invades Israel to take a spoil, to take stuff, it's going to throw a monkey wrench into the entire world commerce that's going on at the time. All right, so let's continue on. Verse 14. Therefore, the word therefore means because of what I just said. Therefore, son of man, Ezekiel, prophesy and say unto Gog. God said, you give Gog a message. Here it is. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? In other words, God is asking Gog a question. You know that my people living in the land are living there safely, don't you? And by the way, if you were going to attack somebody, when would be the optimal time to attack them? When their guard's down. That's right, Brother Alex. When they're least expecting it. I mean, isn't that what the Japanese did at Pearl Harbor? Now, there were some people that knew it was going to happen, but they weren't letting us common folks know. So the best time to attack someone is when you can blindside them. When they're not expecting it. When their guard is down, as Brother Alex said. Verse 15, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee. Remember, it's not just that area around Russia that's represented by Gog and the land of Magog, by Meshach and Tubal, but all these nations that are listed with them that surround the land of Israel. Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, which is both Ethiopia and Sudan today in Africa, communist Sudan, Libya, which are enemies of Israel, parts of Turkey and Armenia that are all allied with Russia, they all surround Israel. And they're coming down with Gog. And then it says in verse 15, and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And I've had people ask me before in years gone by, they say, well, preacher, you know, we're in modern or postmodern times. How in the world, why in the world would people be, an army be coming riding on horses? And of course, there are some preachers who explain this away and they say this is just symbology for them coming in on vehicles. I don't know. Maybe that's possible. I think we should always take the Bible literally unless it tells us to do otherwise. But there is a very real possibility they might actually be riding horses. Preacher, why would they be doing that? Well, today with radar picks up... Sorry, I've got something in my eye and can't get it out. I'm going to keep teaching anyway. With radar, it's going to pick up a huge force of military vehicles that are moving south. Is radar likely to pick up a whole bunch of horses coming down? I don't think so. And so there is a very real possibility that the invasion, or at least the opening round of invasion, may involve a huge number of horses being used for the initial part of the invasion. It's possible. But God says, all of them riding upon horses. I think we ought to take it literally. That's what it says. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. There's a bunch of them. It shall be in the latter days. That means it was not going to be at the time Ezekiel was writing, or any time soon after that. It's in the latter days, which means the end times. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now God is about to pour out His wrath upon some pagan Gentile armies. But He says that His purpose for doing it is so that they and everyone else will know that He is the Lord. Well, how's he gonna prove that He is God? Well, the way He's about to destroy this invading army is going to leave no question in anyone's mind, even people who are unbelievers, that the God of Israel is the one who's going to do this. It's not going to be Bibi Netanyahu. It's not going to be the Iron Dome. It's not going to be Donald J. Trump and the Ronald Reagan aircraft carrier that wins the day. It's going to be a divine miracle, no question about it, that saves the day in the upcoming battle. And God is going to do it to prove to the people of Gog and all the people of the earth that He is the Lord. Now, verse 17, we begin to get into the actual description of what happens in the battle. But alas, my time is up for this morning. So if you want to see the actual battle, I hope you'll be back with us next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for an opportunity to study Your Word, and in particular, this coming battle of Gog and Magog. Lord, may we understand the end times as You've described it to us in the pages of Scripture. But more than anything, Lord, please cultivate within us a love for You and for Your Word. May we hunger and thirst after Your Word and be in it every day. Teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.